We continue this evening our studies in the attributes of God as we find them revealed to us in the Scriptures. And I would draw your attention this evening to the book of Exodus once again, and the 15th chapter. And we wish to look at verse number 13. And this evening we're going to look at the mercy of God. In Exodus chapter 15 at verse 13, this is part of the song of Moses. You may remember after the people of Israel had been led through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army trying to follow them were destroyed when the Lord brought back again the waters. And in chapter 15, we find the people of Israel rejoicing in song, and they sing this great praise, extolling the Lord. And we've already looked at this chapter and two of the statements in it on two previous occasions, you remember, dealing first of all with verse number 11 and looking at the transcendence of God, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods. And then last Wednesday, we were looking at verse number 7, and we were emphasizing there the wrath of God. God's transcendence and God's wrath were revealed in the passing of through the Red Sea and destruction of the army of Pharaoh. But it wasn't simply the wrath of God, it was also the mercy of God that was revealed in that great event. And this is what we come to consider this evening. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, or the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And as we come then to look at this further attribute of God, we, of course, are dealing with something that more than one of the commentators speak about when we're dealing with God's mercy, that this is going to be the eternal theme of praise and thanksgiving in the great eternity, in the glory that is to come. And surely there can be no question that that is a correct understanding, because there are probably very few of God's attributes which we will appreciate so much in the glory to come as the fact that he showed unto us mercy. No doubt all of God's attributes will be praised, and we will behold him in his glory and learn more and more of him. But the fact that he showed mercy to us is going to be a cause of everlasting joy and gratitude. And if that is going to be our eternal occupation in giving thanks to God because his mercy endures forever, then it is surely something that we ought to learn to do in this present world. Everything in heaven is going to be a consummation and a fulfillment of things on earth. And we are to spend our lives as Christian people doing or learning to do in our spiritual infancy, doing those things that we will be occupied in doing in our spiritual maturity in the everlasting glory. And a good guide to the Christian life could be to consider what heaven is going to be like. And as the Puritans used to say, then bring heaven to earth. And that was the secret of Puritanism, really. They desired to glorify and to enjoy and to praise God, not simply in the world to come, but they desired to praise him in this present world. And that was the uniqueness, as far as I know, of the emphasis of Puritanism, at its best at least. And I'm sure that they were right to do so. Well, here we have in this verse number 13 a reference, a very clear reference, a dogmatic affirmation, a statement concerning the mercy of God. And we're told here that the people were singing that their deliverance and their experience through the Red Sea was to be understood in terms of the fact that God had in his mercy led them forth. He had led them out of Egypt. He had redeemed them in the Passover lamb. And he had shown mercy to them not only then, but in delivering them out of the clutch of Pharaoh. And so this is what these people were singing about. Now, the word here that is used for mercy is the most common Hebrew word, chesed, and it is a word that's used almost 250 times in the Old Testament. It's not the only word. There are two further words that are mainly used for mercy and loving kindness, but this is the main one, and it is translated in different places in different ways. The main thrust, of course, is mercy, as we're going to see, but it means kindness, it means a tendency to pity, it can mean generosity, it's translated as generosity, and kindness and goodness, it can be translated as goodness, and it is a word that speaks of God's willingness to be tender-hearted and to deal with people not according as their sins deserve, but indeed to deal with them in a manner different to what their sins deserve. It is the word, for example, that we find in chapter 20 in the giving of the law. And you remember how the Lord commanded his people there not to have any graven images or idols, not to bow down to them, because he was a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generations of them that hate him, hate me, he says. So the penalty of idolatry will continue for a number of generations, but he says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. On the one hand, there is the anger of God against sin, but on the other hand, there is the mercy of the Lord to those who will keep his commandments. And indeed, the keeping of his commandments doesn't earn the mercy of God, but rather expresses the fact that these people already have experienced the mercy of God. And the fact that we walk in his ways is a good indicative that we have already experienced grace and the mercy of the Lord. So this is the word that is used here. And it is, as I say, the word that is mainly used for God's kindness and goodness and generosity in salvation towards his people. It's a word that is sometimes translated as covenant mercy or covenant faithfulness. And in Psalm 89, for example, verse 28, you have a drawing together there of how the Lord said that his mercy would not depart from David. And that mercy would never depart from David because God remembered the covenant that he made with David. And that's only one reference where there are these ideas of God's covenant, faithfulness expressing itself in the mercy that he shows not only to David but to all who believe in him and trust in his mercy. Now the danger for us when we are facing this great truth, of course, concerning the mercy of God, is that we will take it for granted. And as we were emphasizing last Wednesday, the danger is that we do not think sufficiently of the wrath of God. And when we do think of it, we do not think of it sufficiently seriously. And we tend not to like to think too much about the fact that God is angry with sinners every day. But when we come to the mercy of God, perhaps the danger is that we will overemphasize the mercy in the sense that we will imagine perhaps that God is only mercy. And perhaps we will take it for granted as something that's almost inevitable. And it's easy for us, I suppose, to fall into the idea that because God is merciful and kind and generous and all the other things that are spoken about him in the Bible, that mercy is almost inevitable and that mercy for us is inevitable. And you find that this is a very common delusion, indeed, among people in the world. They know that the Bible teaches that God is a merciful God, and therefore they assume that because God is merciful, they as individuals are going to find mercy. And it's almost inconceivable to their thinking that a merciful God would be anything towards them other than showing mercy unto them. And so this great truth, like several of God's attributes, can be taken for granted and it can be presumed upon. And we can make assumptions which really we do not find supported by the teaching of the Scripture. But nonetheless, whether we presume upon God's mercy or not, or whether we take it for granted and just assume that it's almost inevitable, nonetheless, we cannot detract from the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that the mercy of God is a great truth, and the very fact that it is emphasized so many times and in so many ways in which the mercy of God is seen to be of pure grace, not because we earn it, but because He is a merciful God. The Scripture teaches us very clearly, even in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, that our salvation does not depend upon our deeds of righteousness that we have done, but of His own mercy and grace He saves us. God's salvation is experienced by God's people, not because they are different from other people or because they're more religious or they are more amenable to grace. We are not more amenable to grace. The people of Israel were told in the Old Testament that they were not chosen by God because they were a great nation or because they were more akin or attuned to God's way. We are told that they were a stiff-necked people. They were bent on backsliding. They wanted to be like everybody else. But the difference was not that they were different, but that God chose them to be different. You will be a nation of priests. You'll be My peculiar people. And the reason that He chose them was because He chose them to be to experience mercy and indeed to be channels of mercy for the world. So the idea of God's mercy in the world is a great idea. We experience mercy because God is a merciful God, not because we deserve it, not because we ask for it, not because of our tears and our sighs and our repentance. It is because He is a merciful God. And the whole of the sacrificial system, the shedding of blood and the peace offerings and different kinds of offerings that speak of reconciliation with God, all of these offerings, without exception, they are initiated by the Lord. They are not our doing. We simply do what God told us to do. But the commandment to offer these sacrifices comes from God, that we might learn that it is all of God and all of grace. And there is no question that just as we tend to presume upon God's mercy because perhaps we do not understand its magnitude and the significance of it, there is no doubt that also when we come to understand fully what mercy means, it will only be in the glory when we are without sin. In this world, our minds are clouded with sin. We do not really understand what it is that God is doing for us. We don't appreciate very often, and we sin against mercy. And this is one of the tragedies of the Old Testament people of God. And the prophets remind them of this over and over, where the Lord says, "What more could I have done for you? What more would you have wanted me to do for you? I did everything for you that was necessary, and yet you sinned." And the culpability and the seriousness of the sins of God's people always is the same. We sin against light. The world sins in its darkness, in its ignorance, and it doesn't really understand what it's doing. And it may well be that God's people, when they sin, that we too do not understand fully what it is that we are doing. But nonetheless, we know more than those who are not converted know. We have light, and we sin against light. And this is the tragedy. And this is the indeed the inherent contradiction of a professing Christian living in sin. He is sinning against the mercy of God and against everything that God has done, everything that God could do. God has done everything that can be done to bring us to salvation and to bring us to glory. And to sin against that is to sin a serious sin. And it is only in the glory to come that we're going to understand fully what mercy really is. When we are without sin and when we see just what it is that God has prepared for those who love Him and what it is that He has delivered us from. And we will be like the psalmist in Psalm 107 at verse 7 there, where you remember that psalm refers to the pilgrimage of God's people. And there is that tremendous statement, "He led them by the right way, that they would go to a city of habitation, and there they would abide." And as we look back over our lives, we will see that God has actually led us the right way. It may well have been to us a time of tortuous turnings and ups and downs that we couldn't understand. But in the retrospect, when we look back, we will say that God has done all things well, not only all things well and wise, but all things in the greatness of His mercy. And every way that he has led us has been a way in which mercy has surrounded us. Now we could go on and on and on and speak about mercy in these general terms, but we want to come to specifics and particulars. So this is the first thing I want to emphasize. This word is a wide-ranging word: kindness, generosity, tenderness, pity, and it is an idea that we must not presume upon. It is an idea that we will only know fully in the glory that is yet to be revealed. But the next thing I want to emphasize about mercy is that mercy is one of those kind, generous attributes of God with a peculiar distinction about it. And the peculiar distinction is that mercy implies sin and guilt. God is good to all. God is good to the angels that never sinned. The angels that never sinned, they don't experience mercy, because they do not need mercy in the way that the sinful sons of Adam need mercy. And it could be argued that God's patience, for example, with his creatures, even if creation had never sinned, God's patience would still be with his creatures, because we would still have the limitations of creatureliness. And in that sense, we would still be slow to learn. And the Lord would need to lead us and to teach us in our creaturely condition to further knowledge concerning himself. And that would be goodness, and that would be kindness, and that would be patience. But mercy implies that God is dealing with people not just as creatures, but as sinful creatures. And so there is guilt. Whenever the mercy of the Lord is spoken of, it's against the background of the fact that God is dealing with rebels, and that God is dealing with people who deserve to die, and who in fact deserve to experience the wrath of God that we were speaking about last Wednesday evening. And so mercy has this particular emphasis about it, that it is guilt that is put away. The Lord is not dealing with us simply as weak creatures. He is dealing with us as wicked creatures. He is dealing with us in our depravity, in our propensity to backsliding, and our desire to sin. And he is dealing with us in this kind and gentle way, not dealing with us in judgment and in wrath, despite the fact that we deserve his wrath and his curse and his judgment. And so here is the great idea of mercy. It is something that is extended to sinners by very definition. It is something that has to do with putting away the guilt that keeps us away from the Lord. Now, there are different ways in which this mercy is spoken of. It is spoken of in terms of everlasting. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And this, of course, implies that when God is dealing with sinners in a manner that they do not deserve to be dealt with, according to the strictest judgment, although when God forgives sin, he does so justly, he is still a just God and a Savior. But when we are dealing with mercy, we are dealing with something that is not a passing fancy. This is not something that God did just for that generation. God is always merciful to sinners. And all who trust in his mercy, whenever or wherever they are to be found, the mercy of the Lord is not a passing mood that changes into something different because we continue to sin. Now, I'm emphasizing that because sometimes you and I, when we are dealing one with the other, someone does something that displeases us, and they come and they repent and we forgive them, and we deal with them in gentleness and kindness. And then we find that they continue to do this wicked thing. And we find that we're not so gently disposed towards them as we once were. And we're no longer dealing with them in mercy and in kindness. We set out to punish them. We set out to cast them off and to put them away. And we can hardly do enough in our anger against them. And so when you and I deal with mercy or in mercy one with the other, very often it's sporadic. Very often it's spasmodic, and it depends upon how people react to us. We will deal mercifully with those who are merciful to us very often. And we perhaps imagine that that's what God's mercy is like. But God's mercy is not like that. He is merciful towards us even when we continue to sin. He is never anything other than merciful towards us. Now, this does not mean that God is not angry with his people, as we saw last time when Moses in chapter 4, you remember, of this book of Exodus, when Moses was arguing with God about why he shouldn't go and preach before Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go, and the anger of the Lord was stirred up against Moses. And in the 32nd chapter, the 33rd, and the 34th, we find God angry with the people of Israel over the golden calf. And there are other places in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, for example. We find God is angry with his people. And it's a real anger. But it is an anger that's always tinged and touched with mercy. When God's wrath is poured out upon the ungodly and the reprobate, there is no mercy involved. It is simply wrath, pure and simple, according to works. Men are not punished for sins that they did not commit. It is according to strict justice. But when God deals with his people, even when they continue to sin, yet it is true that his mercy remains upon them. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. And that is what we were reading about in Psalm 136. 26 verses there in that great psalm. And in every single verse of that psalm, there is this refrain, "For his mercy is, it remains, it endures forever." And the psalmist goes through a whole list of things that the Lord did. He made the heavens, he established the creation, and he is good to Israel. He destroyed the army of Pharaoh. He led the people through the wilderness, and he did so. Why did he do so? He did so because he is merciful. Because his mercy endures forever. And this is what the gospel of our Lord and Jesus and Savior, Jesus Christ, is all about. The Apostle Paul, reminding us of his own Christian experience, you remember writing to Timothy, he says, "But I obtained mercy." Paul's salvation was a salvation that was bound up with the bundle of mercy. His salvation, his conversion, was the same as every other conversion. It is a gift of mercy. And that is what makes a difference between the lost man and the saved man. There are those to whom God shows mercy, and there are those to whom he does not show mercy. And that is the ultimate difference between the two classes of individuals in this present world. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Romans, the church at Rome, he's quoting from the Old Testament, he's quoting, and he says, "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now, there are many texts that speak of the same kind of thing. But the point is that the mercy of the Lord is constant. It is one of those abiding, everlasting attributes. It is an attribute that not only presupposes sin and guilt, but it is an attribute which, in a sense, we may never have known anything about it if it had not been for sin and guilt. And I say that because mercy essentially includes forgiveness and the putting away of sin. And if there was no sin, we would never know that God would deal with sinners in this way. We would know that he is good. We would know that he is powerful and wise and kind because he's good to his creation. We would know many things about God, but we would not know that God is a merciful God who actually delights in mercy, according to the script. He delights to forgive sin. We wouldn't know that unless there was such a thing as sin and mercy flowing from the reality of the guilt of sin. And so this great truth about God's mercy is a truth that is to be understood against the terrible background of our inherent depravity. God is merciful to you and to me, not because we deserve mercy, but because he delights in mercy. And he is glad. He goes out of his way. He provides means and foundations and occasions in his providence. He arranges our providence in such a manner that there comes that time when he displays his mercy to us in the gospel. Now, of course, the mercy of God could be spoken of in general terms as well as in specific terms. It could be spoken of in terms of general providence. the idea that God is good unto all men, for example. He sends his rain and his sunshine on the just and on the unjust. That is a mercy. The fact that sinners are not immediately cast into hell is, in fact, a mercy. And they enjoy the good things of life. And so we're to understand God's mercy in a sense, as including those who are not ultimately going to be saved. God is good to all men. And most of the people in this world tonight, as far as I know, are not Christians, but most of the people in this world tonight are getting on with life fairly happily, and most of them are enjoying a fairly contented lifestyle. We will always be discontented. People are never happy with their lot. We understand that. But people, unconverted people, have got many reasons to be contented with life. And we should be, as the children's hymn puts it, we should be counting our blessings day by day, one by one. And it will surprise us what the Lord has done. The story is told. It's a common saying in the world and in the church, but it's a good one. The man who said that I was always complaining that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. And we should be thinking in those terms, because that is included in the good mercy of God also. And of course there is this special mercy that leads to the forgiveness of sin and the hope of glory, where God actually takes us in to his family. When God shows mercy to his people, he not simply pardons our sin, but he takes us into his family. He actually promotes us. This is what we're told in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verses 22. Let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. God was showing mercy to Israel, not only in the sense that he was forgiving their sin, he was bringing them up into his family. And this is something in addition to simply the forgiveness of sin, if I can so speak. So the mercy of God is against the background of sin and guilt. But there's another point I want to emphasize also about mercy, and that is that it always includes the destruction of evil. We were thinking last time of the wrath of God being sent forth against the army of Pharaoh, and it was actually destroying them. But when you look in Psalm 136 that we were reading right through, we find in verse number 15 there, in verses 11 and 15 of that psalm, there are these two great statements. One is that he led Israel through the wilderness. Why did he do so? Because his mercy endures forever. He destroyed all the army of Pharaoh. Why did he do so? Because his mercy endures forever. It was a mercy of the Lord that the army of Pharaoh was destroyed. If you look at Psalm number 143, at verse number 12, you will find there that David is praying that God would destroy his enemies. And David is praying that God would destroy his enemies because God is merciful. Now, what is the connection between, on the one hand, the destruction of the people of God's enemies and the mercy of the Lord? Well, we've got to think about this because it applies to us too as Christians. It is merciful for us as Christians that God actually destroys those who would oppose and who would threaten us. The scripture makes it very clear that when the final destruction of this world comes and the new heaven and the new earth begin, the people of God are going to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. The idea that somehow or other we are going to be full of misery and sorrow at the destruction of sin and that which would destroy God's creation is not taught in the Bible. God's people will rejoice that that thing that was their enemy, that tormented them, that mocked them, that was a danger to them, has been done away. We are told in the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 21 that there is nothing that is going to defile will ever enter into that holy place. Would you imagine that our happiness as Christians, as God's people, would be a full, contented happiness if we were still plagued by Pharaoh's armies, if we were still plagued by a world like Babylon that would oppress God's people? The idea that God's people in their everlasting rest are going to be harassed and chased and pursued with a purpose of destruction, that was the purpose of Pharaoh's hosts. It was a mercy to Israel that God destroyed the army of Pharaoh. And it is a mercy to God's people that at the end God is going to deal with sin, and he's going to put it away out of his universe, and he's going to put it into the rubbish tip, and the people of God will never be harassed and will never be troubled by sin or sinners ever, ever, ever again. And so when we think of God's mercy, we cannot think of God's mercy towards us apart from the destruction of that which opposes and would seek to destroy God's people. And I am glad tonight that there are certain great monsters in history, and they've been dealt with summarily. I am glad that the Nazis are not ruling the world tonight, but that in God's providence, certain powers, the Russians, Americans, Australians, and British, and the Commonwealth rose up and opposed, and they won the war. I am glad tonight that the Nazis did not win the Second World War, but that they were destroyed, because they were a monstrosity, and they were a blight upon the earth. And it is a mercy that we are not under the likes of Hitler and Stalin and these monsters who have passed away in history. And it's the same principle, you see. You and I can enjoy the good things of the gospel tonight because certain powers in the past which would have obliterated the name of the gospel from the face of the earth, they themselves have been put down and put away. And so it's the same principle, you see. Down through the ages, there have been these empires that have risen up against God's people, and each one in turn has been brought to nothing. And on every single occasion, God's people have rejoiced. Think of Nahum. Think of these minor prophets who were rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon and Tyre and Sidon and those cities that were opposing themselves and exalting themselves. And they came to nothing, and God's people weren't mourning over it. They were rejoicing, because they recognized another danger had been removed from the face of the earth. And so it was with Pharaoh. And it was a mercy that God allowed Pharaoh to be stopped in the Red Sea and the people of Israel to pass through. So mercy includes the destruction of evil. It also includes, and I don't have time to pursue this any further, it also includes the deliverance of God's people. One or two comments I want to make. We are told here, in thy mercy, thou hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in the strength unto thy holy habitation. And here we have God's people taken out of bondage, degradation, and taken into liberty. And it is always the same. Mercy doesn't simply pardon us and then leave us where we are. God's mercy takes us out. God doesn't save us only from sin. He never saves us in sin. He always saves us out of sin. And when mercy comes, we are taken out of our particular land of Egypt and our particular form of bondage and degradation. And he sets us free. He sets us free to make choices. He sets us free to be God's people. And there is a great liberation in experiencing God's mercy, because it means we are no longer under the tyranny of the old man and of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. But it means that we must make choices now as free men. And it seems that some of these people in Israel were recognizing, when they were led out of Egypt and led into the desert, it seems that some of them were beginning to recognize that privileges imply responsibilities, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, where at least it was secure. They had their welfare, they had their garlic and their onions, and they would rather be slaves than free men, because free men means we must make choices and make up our mind which way we're going to go. And it's always the same. When you and I experience God's mercy, he puts before us a life of pilgrimage, of choices, and he expects us to make the right choices. We don't have time to pursue that any further, but it's all the mercy of the Lord. He never deals with us, and he never puts us back into the old bondage and degradation of Egypt and sin and death ever again. He sets us free, and the gospel is all about God's people being set free by the great doings of the Lord. There's one final comment before we finish this evening, and it is this: thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now here, some of the scholars make the point that this verse particularly, and possibly the whole of this song of praise, is in fact written much, much later than the time of the Exodus, because it seems here in the second part of the verse, it seems to refer to events that seem to be far in the past. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And there are those who say that this song was written after the people had entered into the promised land, and they were therefore looking back. But that is not necessarily how we're to understand this verse. What we have here is what is called a prophetic past. And sometimes the prophets, like New Testament, sometimes there are statements made concerning future events, but they're spoken as if they had taken place in the past. And they are spoken of in that way because it's going to happen. God has said it is so, and it is so. Those whom he has foreordained, foreknown, he predestinated them, he also justified. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, some of us are justified, but we aren't yet glorified, some of us. But everybody who is justified is going to be glorified. And so all God's people can be spoken of as being glorified, because it's going to happen, because God has planned it to happen. Now, it's this prophetic past that is being used here. And this reminds us of the certainty of all that that this verse is saying. This is not some kind of wishful thinking. The people of Israel, they are speaking of something that actually took place in history. When did the crossing of the Red Sea take place? Well, the scholars argue, and they differ as to the exact dates. There are some, there's actually a span of about 200 years between the most recent and the most ancient dates for the time of the Exodus, and some of the moderns, of course, they say it never took place at all. But the point is that this event that we're speaking about here took place round about March and April in the year 1446 BC. I say that because this is the first month for Israel. They have just come, they have celebrated the Passover. The Passover is the first month, and the Jewish first month corresponds to the end of our March and halfway through into our month of April. So it's the month of April, round about 1,446 years BC. This is when it happened. This is an historical event, and it is an historical event that has taken place, in which the people recognize that God has done something that expresses an attribute of pure grace and mercy toward them. And they look forward, and they look forward to the consummation of it. If God has done this, he's not going to change. He's not going to be unmerciful in the future. His mercy endures forever. And those of us who have been converted, who can look back to committing our lives to Christ, we can look forward into the future, because the gifts of God are without repentance. He never leaves undone that good work. He who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the mercy of the Lord is something for the past. It is something that is ongoing in our lives today. Even today, we have experienced the mercy of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, says the psalmist, Psalm 89 at the beginning. And we can look to the future, and we can look to the future of the future, the everlasting joy when we will be singing all about the mercy of the Lord. And we will be glad to do so, and we will rejoice, and we will be thankful. And only then will we know, as Murray McShane puts it, only then will I know how much I owe to the sheer, free mercy of God. And we experience the mercy of God because, like every other of his attributes, God acts consistently. It's part of his nature to show mercy. It is part of his kindness toward us. And it is in that attribute of mercy that we have our salvation from beginning to end. And for everlasting ages, the mercy of the Lord surrounds the people of the Lord. That's what this is all about. And that's another of God's great attributes. He is a merciful God. And the Bible takes delight in emphasizing it over and over and over again. May God bless his word to us.